Hello and welcome to this Monday. Wait a second, excuse me. Friday. What day is it? Edition of Catholic Answers Live.
You've become unstuck in time, haven't you?
It keeps happening
just
to me,
like Billy Pilgrim.
Yeah, and but it's because that weird Thursday holiday that feels exactly like Saturday, which would make today Sunday, and then it's not Sunday, it's Friday, and it's all weird.
Freaky Friday.
It's a freaky Friday, but we have an extra special Friday for you. 2 hours of open form, kind of bonus hours of open form, since we weren't able to open the phone lines up yesterday. I mean, we could have left the phone lines open, but there was nobody here to answer them. And so you are welcome to call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the author, most recently, of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, as well as two 20 Answers books that just came out, one on Protestantism and one on the New Testament. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and happy to have you here, Jimmy.
Likewise, happy to have you here, too.
Happy 5th of July.
Yeah, indeed.
Open forum. Oh, look, I just wanted to check and see if calls are coming in. Already calls
are
coming
starting
in.
To.
You don't have to be Catholic to call. You just got to have a phone.
And a question.
A phone and a question.
It's a Q&A show.
Yeah, that's a good point. But I always feel like on these days, there's probably quite a few people who are listening that might not catch us on other days, and so might be unfamiliar with the format. So.
It may be easier for people to get through on a post-holiday Friday like this.
Yeah. And Jimmy loves the Bible, too. So if you got Bible questions, those are welcome. And also, Jimmy loves pretty much all things weird and wonderful. He has a podcast
called... That's a hymn about that, right? All things weird and wonderful?
I don't think that's the exact wording. That just applies to you.
Okay. But the Lord God made them all.
Yeah, exactly, right. Do you remember those books? There was
a guy
that wrote Harriet.
But it's based on a hymn. That's where all the titles of all those books came from, a hymn. James Harriet was the author.
Right. It's like if you do the titles in order, you pretty much sing in the hymn.
Yeah.
All things...
All creatures great and small.
All creatures great and small, yep. So I started to say the podcast, but then I don't think I finished the name. Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah, new episode of that today.
What's out?
Roswell UFO crash.
Oh, come on.
Because today is, this weekend is the anniversary of the Roswell announcement.
Uh-huh. And should I detect any bias on your part in that title? Are you telling us?
No, I try to be very unbiased.
Okay. All right. All right. Roswell UFO crash.
Yeah.
Today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Already the line's filling up, so let's go right to the fun. How about we start with Steve in Westfield, Indiana, watching on YouTube. Steve, thanks for your call. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey there. Happy Monday, Si.
Oh, thank you.
And So I am trying to puzzle out some things about the Catholic doctrine of predestination and the necessity of grace.
Okay.
I'm looking at Section 6 of the Council of Trent, Canon 4, which talks about how you have to hold that man does cooperate with God and can resist.
Mm-hmm.
And also Section 2001 of the Catechism, which says that the preparation of man for the reception of grace is itself a work of grace. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to understand, at what point in this do you really act as a human agent, because it seems to me that if the preparation for grace and our cooperation with grace is itself grace, it's difficult for me to understand where's our part in this process.
So,
and for those who resist grace unto death, could God not have just given them more grace? That's the puzzle I'm trying to figure out.
Okay, so in regard to the first question, there are, just to frame things a little more broadly, since we by ourselves have nothing of ourselves, we are created beings. So as a result of that, every good thing that happens to us is itself a gift from God and thus a grace. So free will itself is a grace. And consequently, because everything we have comes from God, everything that happens to us that is good is something that is preceded by God's grace. All of our actions are preceded by one or another form of God's grace. In the case of actions that are merely of actions that we perform that don't directly relate to our salvation, you know, getting up and brushing your teeth and so forth, those are prepared by what you could call natural grace. It's an endowment that God has given us by nature that has, you know, he's given us hands and arms and things like that that we can use to brush our teeth with. when it comes to graces related to salvation in the present state of mankind, certainly since the fall, but it would have applied even before the fall, it requires God to give us a certain type of grace to enable us to exercise our free will in order to choose salvation. And this kind of grace that enables us to choose salvation is sometimes called actual grace. It's a grace that gives us the ability to act, and thus it is a grace that is called actual grace. When we then respond, having been given actual grace to enable us to respond to God's offer of salvation so that we embrace his salvation, he then gives us a different type of grace that is known as sanctifying grace. And it's called sanctifying grace because it makes us holy in his sight. And so actual grace enables the operation of free will, which if you then accept God's offer of salvation leads to a different type of grace, which is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace doesn't itself enable you to do further good acts. That's still actual grace. Instead, sanctifying grace is a grace of state. It puts you in a state of sanctification or justification or holiness or however you want to express that. So there's two different types of grace involved there. One involves giving us the ability to exercise our free will properly, and the other is the result of that. In terms of someone who chooses to reject the offer of salvation until the point of death, God could have given any person more grace than he did, but what we know is he gives everyone sufficient grace to choose salvation. He doesn't leave anybody out, but he also doesn't overwhelm a person's will with his grace either. He wants it to be a genuinely free choice, and so he doesn't give so much grace that it overwhelms the free will and destroys it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Steve, thank you very, very much. It's an open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Ryan in Washington. Ryan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So my question has to do, well, with legitimacy of the scripture. You know, I was reading an article. It was a scientific journal article, and I believe it was also referenced in National Geographic, and how it was talking about, you know, the Bible and how it is illegitimate because, well, someone stated that, this, like, for instance, the story of Moses and many other biblical stories were basically copied from the ancient Sumerian texts, and there's no historical proof for the biblical figures or civilizations, just the ancient Sumerian civilization. So there are those that, there are some people, it sounds like, who are saying that the Bible was simply just, you know, copied from the ancient Sumerian texts. And I wanted to ask, how would you refute this?
So where were you reading this? It sounded like
you... I believe it was I read it online. Mm-hmm. I think it was a professor who wrote it on his blog. I think he referred to something from the National Geographic or other scientific articles concerning archaeology, and he was postulating this theory that we copied the Bible, and Christians and the Jews copied biblical texts from the ancient Sumerians.
Okay.
Like, for instance, Moses, who was drawn out of the river, the story bears striking similarity to Sargon of
Akkad,
mm-hmm. I'm not sure how you pronounce that properly, but how he was drawn out of the river as well.
Okay. So this is not, the question of legitimacy of the Bible is not a question that is of a scientific nature. You can't say that the Bible is illegitimate because it does or does not borrow from some other source or make use of some other source. there, it seems like you may have encountered something that was trying to give a false scientific coloring to the situation. We don't have anything to be afraid of from science, including ancient archaeology. I'm a big fan of ancient archaeology and the way that the way that other ancient cultures related to ancient Israel is sometimes oversimplified. You sometimes will encounter people who have, and it gets oversimplified in a couple of ways. The first way is you'll sometimes have people who will take anything that's a parallel and say, well, there must be a connection here of a literary nature. One group is borrowing from another group. And the other tendency that you have with this, that's kind of coupled with this parallelomania of seeing anything that's similar as literary dependence. The other tendency is to say, well, the Hebrews must have been the ones who were the recipients of this. They were the ones who, they were copying from somebody else. And there are several responses to this. The first one deals with the parallels to begin with. And there are all kinds of examples I could give. A famous one, you look back at some 19th century anti-Catholic literature like The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, and he'll be saying things like, ooh, look, Christians have these Madonna and child images. Well, here's a picture of Isis and Horus as mother and child, or here's a picture of one of the Greek gods and one of her children. So, of course, this Christian image of Mary and Jesus must be derived from these pagan sources. Well, not so much. I mean, there's a reason why mother and child images appear in cultures all over the world, and that's because there are mothers with children in cultures all over the world. That's how you get the cultures in the first place, is by having mothers with children. And so it's natural for people all over the world, if they have religious figures, which every culture does, to depict them in some way in a mother and child situation. And that's true in Christian culture. It's true in all kinds of other religions. But that doesn't prove that one is copying from another. There's a different reason why those images appear. And that's simply the fact that motherhood and childhood are built into human nature. And so you find that phenomenon everywhere. Another example that I could cite of kind of parallelomania is there's a famous, so back in ancient Egypt, about 2,300 or 3,300 years ago in the 1200s BC, there was a pharaoh named Akhenaten. And he was a monotheist, but he was a solar monotheist. So he worshipped the sun disk, which was a deity called the Aten. And he has a hymn that he wrote to the Aten. And we have this hymn because it was carved in the walls of one of his officials named I, who later became Pharaoh. And it's actually a very beautiful hymn. It talks about the Aten rising and the lions come out and seek and men come out to work. And then when the Aten goes down, everybody goes back and so forth. And so after Akhenaten's hymn to the Aten was discovered, some people noticed it's strikingly similar to one of the Psalms. And there was this question of, could this Psalm be based on the hymn to the Aten? And it's not impossible that it's based on the hymn to the Aten, but it's very unlikely because the Aten hymn was just used, so far as we can tell, by the followers of Akhenaten. And he did not have a popular religion. When he died, his religion died with him. And so his later Egyptians were not inclined to use the great hymn to the Aten. They regarded Akhenaten as a heretic. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with his time or his religion. They wanted to forget it all. And so they just had the hymn to the Aten written on this tomb wall out in the desert that nobody was reading and nobody was using. And so consequently, it's hard to establish a historical link between Akhenaten and this psalm. In all likelihood, the psalm is in some way based on perhaps a solar hymn, but because the Hebrews rejected The idea that the sun is a god. You know, Genesis in the, at the very beginning says that God made two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. It even avoids using the Hebrew words for sun and moon because those were the words for the solar deity and the moon deity. And so you're avoiding the implication that God made the sun deity. All he made was a light. Mm-hmm. So don't worship it. So it looks like what may have happened with this psalm is they may have taken a pagan hymn to the sun, not Akhenaten's, but some other one, and said, okay, no, the sun is not the chief deity, Yahweh is. So everywhere this says sun, we're going to strike that out and put in Yahweh. And that way, we'll be attributing these true things to the true God. And that's really what we see going on a lot in the Old Testament. It's not so much borrowing from pagan accounts, it's correcting things from pagan accounts. So for example, in Mesopotamian literature, like the Sumerian literature that talks about the flood, the reason for the flood is sometimes given as the capriciousness of the gods. According to Sumerian literature and Mesopotamian literature more broadly, the gods created mankind as a slave race, so that we could do the gods' work for them and they could just lay around in heaven on couches eating and drinking and didn't have to do any work. And then the human race got so numerous that we were making all kinds of noise and keeping the gods awake at night. And they therefore got annoyed at us for making too much noise at night and decided to send the flood to wipe us all out. Well, okay, floods do happen, including sometimes big floods. But what the author of Genesis wants to do is say, it wasn't because the gods got mad at us for making too much noise at night. The true God loves mankind. He didn't make us as a slave race. He made us to rule the earth as his regents. And so he put us in a position of exalted authority in creation. And it's only because of our own sins. When our sin brings disaster upon us, it's a just situation. It's not an unjust, capricious situation. And so human sin is the cause of the flood. And so the biblical author is not simply borrowing from pagan literature. He's correcting it and giving a true theological view of God. And so those are some of the responses I would make. Number one, we have to be careful about attributing parallels to the, about seeing parallels when they're really are things that aren't connected literarily, like the mother and child images in different cultures. Number two, we need to recognize that the Hebrews are not always the ones doing the borrowing. And number three, just because there is some similarity or even some literary relationship, that of itself doesn't disprove anything. The Hebrew text may be correcting the pagan texts that have false ideas in them.
You know what? And we're going to have to leave it there, Ryan. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. Thanks so much for the call. Call anytime. 888-318-7884 is the number. Take a quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Want to make sure we invite you to our big conference coming up September 26th through 29th right here in beautiful and sunny San Diego. And especially if you're a person who doesn't usually join us, maybe you're working at this hour usually, and today you get a chance to join us. Maybe you have not had that invitation made, and it's going to be, I think, just one of the great Catholic conferences of the year. It's a Hyatt Regency La Jolla. The theme of it is the early church was the Catholic Church, and Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, and Carlo Broussard, all of our apologists here, are going to they'll each be giving a talk. Jimmy's going to be leading square dancing. Monsignor Eugene Morris will join us to give a talk. Father David McConey, Rod Bennett is going to be here, and Bishop Frank Caggiano will give the keynote at the banquet. We'll also have a couple of lunchtime talks from Father Paul Check. It just couldn't get more full and full of just great stuff. Full conference ticket includes that banquet dinner. Special room rate of $154 a night is still available, although there are not that many rooms left at that rate. Again, did I mention the square dancing with Jimmy Akin?
How about that?
Yeah, how about it?
I was calling a dance yesterday.
Were you?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, for a nice 4th of July.
Yeah.
Dance.
Friend of mine has a regular annual 4th of July party, and at it, she and I call English country dance and contra dance.
That's
so I was
fun.
Doing that yesterday.
Well, so say you you could like time travel back to 1776 that summer, mm-hmm. and you were like, I'm in Philadelphia for the convention here of the Congress. Was it in Philadelphia or was it New York? I can't remember. No, it was Philadelphia. Yeah. And you're like, well, I'll go to this dance. Would it have been anything like English country dance? Or?
Yeah, it would have. Although at that point it was done, a lot of the social dancing was done in respectable society anyway. It was more formal. And so it would have, and I've actually got, not from 1776, but I do have some actual dance manuals from the 1800s. Mm-hmm. And there are all these rules that they have. Number one, a lot of the dancing was quite complex, mm-hmm. but also they had all these rules governing social interactions. Like if you're at a dance and you're a guy, you have to, number one, be introduced to a woman before you ask her to dance.
Oh.
And then you can like ask her to dance once, but you can't just keep coming back and asking her to dance unless she expresses opinion. And so this is meant to balance the relations between the sexes so that right. the guys get a chance to dance with new women, but if the women don't like them, they don't get pestered constantly.
Yeah.
And so they had rules governing that kind of interaction. Of course, there was also a lot less formal dancing, but it wasn't quite as respectable. In some places in colonial times, there were some Protestant groups that didn't like dancing at all.
Right.
And so what they would do in those places is they would close the curtains and have what they called play parties. And there's like, we're going to do children's games now. But the children's games coincidentally involved singing and moving to music and clapping and things like that. And so it was play parties.
It's not dancing.
It's crypto dancing. Yeah, we're just playing.
That's
but
funny.
That's where we get things like Pop Goes the Weasel and stuff like that. That's descended from play parties.
Oh, I wonder if the Hokey Pokey comes from that.
There is some evidence in that regard, yes.
Yeah. Because the Hokey Pokey is, in fact, what it's all about. I don't know if you know that. All right. If you want to come to the conference, you can join in the dancing as well as all the talks and visiting and the meals and the fun that we have. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go. CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's September 26th through 29th right here in San Diego. On the phone, Pablo from Virginia is next. Pablo, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going?
Hi,
so my
Bible.
Question is, just answering my call. My question's pretty simple. Basically, for college students who are underage, under 21 in the United States, who are devout Catholics, but they feel that they want to drink, in moderation, not going to drunkenness and mortal sin, but are still breaking the law doing so, so they continue practicing their faith. What is the moral gravity of that, and how do we explain that to college students as far as anyone who's under 21 in the U.S. who wants to keep drinking in college as long as they're not doing crazy things, but let's say like they travel or study abroad in Europe and they feel like the rules are different in other places, so why does it matter in the U.S. if I'm still being moderate?
Okay, so we're talking about drinking occurring in the United States.
Yes.
Because obviously the laws are different in other countries. And even here in the United States, and now it's been a long time since I was 21, so I'm not up on exactly what the law says currently. My impression is that legal drinking age may vary from state to state. I'm not sure about that. I don't know if there's a federal law about that. There is a highway law that impacts that motivates states to set it at 21. But I think properly speaking, it's state law rather than federal law that sets the actual age.
Right.
In terms of the legal bindingness of laws, St. Thomas Aquinas defines a law as... there's the music. So we're going to have to answer the question on the other side of the break.
All right. Stay sober. We'll be right back.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team answers the question, are reparations Catholic?
Monday morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this 5th of July. Hope you had a good 4th of July. Maybe had some delicious strawberry shortcake. I don't know if that's a traditional thing that you eat.
Is that a 4th of July?
I don't know. My wife made this crazy homemade strawberry cake, and I just it's now has to be a tradition from now on. It was so good. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and your calls on anything having to do with the Catholic faith, with the Bible, with religion in general, maybe it's a moral or philosophical problem or question that you have, it's all welcome during open forum. You can call whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. When we left, Pablo was on the phone from Virginia asking about underage drinking.
So I did a little extra checking during the break, and because of the national highway law, in all of the different states, the minimum purchase age is 21. The legal drinking age is not always 21, and there is some variability from state to state. The National Highway Act deals with like purchase and public possession, but private possession, like you're at home with your parents and you're not yet 21 and they let you have some beer or wine or whatever, you know, that's not automatically illegal in all different states.
In terms of
legality, St. Thomas Aquinas gives the classical definition of law as an ordinance of reason passed by the one who has the care of a community for the good of that community. And if a law is functioning in all of those ways, if it's an ordinance of reason, meaning it's a reasonable ordinance, and it's been passed or promulgated by the competent authority for the good of the community, then you have an obligation to obey it. However, there are occasions when laws, either in their entirety or in a particular situation, are not actually promoting the public good. And in those situations, it can be legitimate to disobey the law. And so, because it's merely civil law at that point, it's not backed by binding divine force. And so, if a person is under 21 and it would benefit them to drink in moderation, and they're doing so in a way that does not cause problems for other people in society, you know, like giving public scandal to others or something like that, then I would see the conditions being fulfilled for this law is not applicable in these situations. Oh. And so I would say there are, in principle, situations where a person who is under 21 could drink. And I would even say that extends to people who aren't even 18. If in the judgment of their parents, it will benefit this child or these children to have some experience with alcohol before they leave home,
yeah,
so they know how to handle it, then I would say that's the parent's decision, and it is not the civil law does not apply, provided the parents are, you know, doing this in a reasonable way and so forth and responsible way with their children. So saying to the kids, you can have a sip, you know, just so you don't treat this secret taboo substance that you're going to binge on as soon as you get out of the house,
right,
is reasonable.
All right, Pablo, I hope that was helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for the call. We go now to Joseph in Canton, Ohio, one of my top 10 favorite Ohio cities, watching on YouTube Live. Joseph, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I'm a big fan.
Thank you.
So I was reading your book, Drama of Salvation, and I got really interested in the different theories of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
I read upon a few of them, but I was just curious, what is the theory that you personally subscribe to, or is it a mixture of a whole bunch of them, or which of the theories are the ones that is the one that you particularly hold to?
It's my own theory of the atonement would be a combination theory, because I view the atonement of Christ as a theologically or doctrinally rich phenomenon, that it's very hard to reduce God's actions in our life to a single image. Or a single term or explanation. And that's why we have so many different terms in the Bible that are being used to describe God's action in our lives. For example, sanctification, justification, forgiveness, eternal life, new birth. All of those different things are ways of describing what God does in our lives, and they each call out different aspects of it. And since that applies to how God's grace is applied in our life, I would see the same thing as applying to what Jesus did on the cross to make atonement for us. So I think that it's a rich phenomenon that can't be reduced to a single image or model, but I do think that different models express different levels of the truth more clearly than others. Some of them express more aspects of the truth than others. For example, the medical model of the atonement, that this is a way for Christ to provide us healing. Well, we get a little bit of that in the New Testament, but we don't have Christ is on the cross to make medicine for us. We don't have anything directly stated like that. So I would say the medical model of the atonement is of a subordinate nature. Something that I would say is a really good candidate for the central model of the atonement is this model of sacrifice. Because what we do find repeatedly and strongly in the New Testament is the idea that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed on the cross. He was the priest who offered his own body on the cross. And so I think sacrifice is the principal biblical model of the atonement, and thus I tend to view it as the central model for explaining this concept. Other things like Christus Victor, Christ triumphing over the powers of darkness or what have you, I think also capture aspects of it, but I think Jesus is our sacrifice before God is the central biblical model of the atonement.
Joseph, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots and lots of calls today. And so we go now to Steve in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Steve, your question, please.
Hi, Si and Jimmy. Thank you so much for what you do for our Lord and his church.
Thank you.
Just wondering, whom or what should we as Catholic Christians hate? For example, but not, you know, exclusive to, of course, Satan and the fallen angels. Popped up in conversation recently with a family member. Mm-hmm. So whom or what should we hate?
Well, it depends on how you're using the word hate. The term hate can be used in multiple senses. It tends to be associated with a strong negative emotional reaction. And that is across a range of different meanings. I could say, let's suppose I'm a soldier in World War II, and Hitler is a direct threat to my homeland. Let's say I'm in Europe, and he's been stomping my homeland. Let's say I'm from France. Well, I could, in that situation, I might say I hate Adolf Hitler, and mean I have a burning kind of anger with Hitler and a sense of grievance, and I want bad things to happen to him so that he has justice administered and so forth. Or maybe I'm even beyond that. I'm just irrationally hating him. Mm-hmm. I want him to go to hell. I don't even want him to repent. Well, that's one kind of hate. But then you could also say, well, I hate Brussels sprouts. And I hate Brussels sprouts probably for most, unless you're psychotic, it's not going to mean I have burning anger and want to see bad things happen to Brussels sprouts so they can go to hell. Mm-hmm. It just means I have a negative reaction to Brussels sprouts. I don't like them. And if you go into the biblical use of the term hate, there are even situations where hate seems to be used in a way that's kind of metaphorical. It doesn't indicate real hatred, but it just means preferring one thing less than another. So like Jesus says that, clearly using hyperbole, says that you can't be his disciple unless you hate your family. Well, he doesn't mean you have to literally hate your family. It just means he and God need to take priority in your life. He actually elsewhere, you know, says you need to love everybody. And so obviously the hate your family thing is a metaphor. It's hyperbole that doesn't indicate real hatred, but means that you're not to prefer anything to doing God's will. So we've got a bunch of different meanings of hate that are possible. And among those meanings, there are certain things that we can say, yeah, you can hate this, but then there are other uses of hate where you need to say, no, we don't want to hate in this sense. The first sense is we don't want to say that we want a person to go to hell. We don't want anybody to go to hell. Now, we may know someone is going to, like the devil, and we may even appreciate the fact that they're going to go to hell is okay, they will receive justice. And so we can approve of that because God is administering his justice. The devil freely chose to reject God in a way that was permanent and decisive. The devil does not want to be reconciled with God, and so the devil's going to receive justice. And we can appreciate that, but we wouldn't want the an irrational hatred that goes beyond that and say, ooh, even if the devil did repent, I'd still want him to be permanently damned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Similarly with human beings who in this life still have the ability to repent and turn to God for salvation, you might be legitimately angry with someone. You know, you might be legitimately angry with Hitler for stomping your homeland. You don't have to say, oh, I've got to exclude this anger from my soul automatically. But you don't want to hate Hitler irrationally and say, I hope he goes to hell even if he repents. I hope he doesn't repent. You know, that's because Jesus died for him. We want Hitler to repent. So you don't want to go to an irrational extent of hatred that contradicts the gospel. Also, in our hatred of someone who's living, now most people are not as bad as Hitler, but someone may have done things that injure you, and for people like that, it can be reasonable to be angry with them for a time, but you don't want to hate them to the point that it injures you or causes permanent harm, especially if the person repents. But even if they don't repent, you don't want to let your anger injure you or other people. And so St. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so if you want to use hatred in the sense of, oh, I hate what this person did, or I'm really angry with this person, it can be okay in a limited way, but only a limited way. From another perspective, though, hatred could be understood as disapproval of what someone has done. There's a frequent saying, love the sinner but hate the sin. And in that sense, we do want to love everyone. We want to will the good of everyone. That's what loving someone means, is to will this person's good, regardless of what our feelings for the person are at the moment. We still can will that, you know, they get right with God and go to heaven. But we obviously don't have to approve of what they've done. And so if they've done things that are sinful, you could, quote unquote, hate the sin, not in the sense of having a burning anger with the sin that is, as an abstract concept, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But you could say, well, I hate sin. Meaning by that, I disapprove of sin. So that's a kind of sketch of some of the common different ways that the concept of hatred gets understood and how it applies to different things.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. We've got another free ebook for you, this one on the early church fathers. If you visit the main page at shop.catholic.com and you click on the early church fathers banner, you will be able to download your free copy of Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers. So head over to shop.catholic.com, click on the early church fathers banner, and get your free ebook.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's street evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Ramses in California watching on YouTube. You are up next. I'll hope I pronounced it correctly. Ramses, you there with us?
Hello.
Hello. You have a question for Jimmy?
Yeah. And I think you pronounced it just fine.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much.
So I have a weird question, but it's been on my mind for a while. I know the church says that someone can be saved if even if they don't know Jesus. But I'm wondering if that extends to, for example, Neanderthals and other early hominids. I guess my question would we be seeing Neanderthals in heaven too?
Well, the answer is we don't know. The exact status of Neanderthals is not clear. there is they may not be our subspecies of human, but there's a strong argument to be made that they are a species of human. And, I mean, for example, we know that our Homo sapien ancestors could and did interbreed with our Neanderthal ancestors. And so they, by the biological definition of species, seem to be the same species as us, even if they're a different subspecies, because fundamentally different species typically can't breed and produce fertile offspring, but we in Neanderthals could. So a lot of us have some Neanderthal DNA, including apparently some folks with red hair.
Really?
Yeah. Having said that, if Neanderthals are simply a subspecies of humans, then they would be in the same status as all other humans before the time of Christ, and thus they would be saved by the redemption that Jesus made for all human beings, including the ones that lived before his time. And so we could indeed see Neanderthals and even other early forms of humans, like, for example, the Homo florensis.
Oh, that's the little guy?
The little guys, and the Denisovians, who we also know that we interbred with.
Uh-huh.
And so we could well see some early forms of humans in heaven, provided they're humans. Now, what if they're not quite human? What if they are technically a different species? Well, here we don't know from God's point of view. The church actually doesn't have a teaching on the whether other species have afterlives. It is commonly thought among theologians that animals, like that they were familiar with in the Middle Ages, you know, horses and pigs and cows,
right,
that they don't have the kind of soul that survives death. But that's a theological opinion. That's not a church teaching. And so you could say, well, no, I think God's going to have an afterlife for these creatures too. And he might. When I don't think it's easy, though, if you said horses and cows and pigs don't have an afterlife, even if that's your opinion, I think it's hard to say an almost human that's not quite human is definitely in that category.
Yes.
Because if they're almost human, they may be in a separate category than other non-humans. And so I would say there's extra reason for caution in that case. But if they are just an early form of human, and they're, you know, even if they're not Homo sapiens sapiens, if they're, you know, broadly speaking, members of the human race, then I would assume that we could see them in heaven. By the way, Ramses is a great name. By any chance, are you a junior or anything like that, Ramses?
I am actually, so I've graduated already. I was supposed to be like a first year of college.
Oh, no. I meant, are you a junior in that your father's name is the same as yours?
Oh, oh, sorry. No. I think I'm like the first in my family with this name.
You're Ramesses the first. Okay, good. If you have a son named Ramesses, Ramesses the second historically is known as Ramesses the great. So keep that in mind.
Yeah, that's the, yeah. Well, thank you for the call. You, by any chance, you don't live in ancient Egypt, do you?
It might be why he's asking about Neanderthals.
California.
Oh, no, okay. All right. Yeah, Ramesses the second. Let's see. Who's up next? I believe it is Bob in Green Bay, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Thank you for the call. Bob, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Thank you for both of your work. God bless you both.
Oh, thank you. You too.
My question deals with the devotional book titled The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis.
Uh-huh.
I'm renewing my faith, and I really love carrying a copy of this with me each day and reading it. But one thing that makes me troubled is that the book, as you know, is a discussion between Christ and a follower. And what makes me nervous is that it sounds like it's quoting Christ, even though I know it's not an actual quote.
Yeah.
So I just want to get your feeling for that and your response, and because I, as I read it, that troubles me, and I'm wondering if I should read it, because I also, coupled with that, I bring the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition Bible with me, and I read the Bible. So, mm-hmm. You know, I'm going back and forth, that makes me feel kind of uncomfortable that they're quoting Christ in the Imitation of Christ when it's not actually his words.
Right. I understand the feeling, because when you're reading the Bible, you know, it's presenting you with Jesus Christ's words, and they may be paraphrased by the gospel authors, but they're not unfaithful to what Jesus thought. This was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so even if it's somewhat paraphrased, these express things that Jesus would actually say. And in some cases, you know, especially in the short memorized things like the last will be first and the first last, that's probably almost word for word what Jesus said, because it was designed to be memorized. So when we read in Scripture, we have a guarantee from the Holy Spirit that this is faithful to Jesus' thought. But we don't have that in something that's not divinely inspired, like the Imitation of Christ. And therefore, when you read something that is a dialogue or even a monologue from Jesus that's imaginative like this, you have to activate an additional subroutine in your brain that evaluates, okay, to what extent does this agree with or conflict with what I know about Jesus's thought and teachings from the Bible and so forth. And that means you have to have this little extra process running in your brain where you're evaluating this, that you don't have to, in terms of its authority, that you don't have to when you read the Gospels. You read the Gospels, you just accept what it says about Jesus said this. You don't have to say, I wonder how accurate this is. But then you got to turn on the, I wonder how accurate this is subroutine when you're reading an imaginative dialogue with Jesus. In some contexts, like let's say you're watching the movie The Passion of the Christ, you're seeing a recreation and you know this isn't inspired, it's not all accurate, but it can be okay to, you know, to enjoy the experience and take it for what it's worth in terms of shedding light on Jesus and helping you imagine Jesus. But I understand the discomfort, especially if you're reading an extended dialogue not based directly in the Gospels, where it's not just a line or two here that someone made up, but it's a whole big extensive discussion and argument. It's even more intense. That discomfort can even be more intense if you're paralleling that with an experience of reading the Bible. So you're constantly toggling back and forth between accept it as gospel and evaluate its authority or evaluate its accuracy. And toggling back and forth between those two modes is going to be extra uncomfortable. So I definitely understand the discomfort. I find that discomfort as well when I read some, you know, imaginative things about Christ in this way. Having said that, I wouldn't preclude the value of such works. Like, I don't have a problem watching The Passion of the Christ. I know that the scene where Jesus and Mary are building the table, where Jesus is building the table and it's played for comedy, I know that's not historically accurate, but I can still enjoy it, and I can still enjoy that movie. But in other situations, I sense the difficulty. Many people throughout the history of Christendom have considered The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis one of the best spiritual works of all time. And so many people find a great deal of spiritual benefit in this book. And I don't want to discourage anybody from reading it, or I certainly don't want to dismiss it. It is considered a spiritual classic. But I do understand how for some people, in some situations, it is something that could be a little uncomfortable, because we've trained ourselves to accept whatever is attributed to Jesus as gospel truth. And yet in this situation, we can't take it that way.
Okay, Bob.
Yeah, that sounds good. And I just want to reiterate that in some of the copies I have, it does have the Nihil Obstat and Impromptu, I think they're called.
Imprimatur. So, that means it doesn't contain heresy, yes.
Bob, thanks very much. Thanks, everybody who called. We have another hour with Jimmy, though, so if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. Stay right there. We'll get to your call. And if you haven't dialed yet, two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Want to know something about the Bible? Want to know something about the sacraments? Maybe like to have a more general religious or philosophical question answered? 888-318-7884. Right back after this.